Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have called us to be ambassadors for Christ, that you make your appeal through us. Lord, we pray that in each one of our lives, in every station of life that we might find ourselves in, that you would have us be ready to give an answer to anyone who would ask us for a reason for the hope that's in us. Help us to be able and willing witnesses, Lord, not to be shy or timid or afraid, but to speak boldly for Christ when we have opportunity. Father, we pray that as we gather now and contemplate your word, that you would equip us to be better witnesses of you. Father, we thank you, as we were reminded this morning, of your amazing grace, of your wonderful love for us, and for that love that fills our lives. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about the Christian doctrine of man, and we've been looking at the nature of man. And if you have your outlines, we're on page 2. We've just completed the section on 3A, the biblical data concerning the nature of man. We looked at the nature of man is made of body and soul, and therefore having an immaterial element as well as a material element. And if you don't have an outline, I'd encourage you just to slip away quietly and get one off of the side table there, and that will enable you to take notes on the lesson as we go through it. So we're on 3B now, attempts to systematize the data. Now, there are basically three competing views of the constitution or the nature of man that Christians have expounded. The first would be that man has a trichotomous nature. That is to say that man is made up of three constituent parts, and these are typically identified as the body, the soul, and the spirit. This view of man as trichotomous was a view that was popularly held by the Greek church fathers, as opposed to the Latin-speaking church fathers. Those in the eastern end of the empire, the Greek church fathers, typically thought of man as composed of body, soul, and spirit. And this is a model or an understanding of human being that is Platonic in nature. That is to say, it derives from the famous Greek philosopher Plato, who also thought of man as trichotomous in nature. So that would be one alternative. The second alternative would be to say that man has a dichotomous nature, that is to say, he's composed of two parts, namely body and soul. And the word soul or spirit could be used for this immaterial component of human nature. So those would be simply taken to be synonyms, not to designate different components of human being. Man is composed of body and soul. And this is the view that was prevalent in Western theology, as opposed to Eastern theology. This is the view that dominated in the Latin-speaking West. And finally, the third view would be the Unitarian or unitary nature of man. And this would be the view that rejects any kind of dualism. Man is simply made of the physical stuff of which the body is made. There is no soul or spirit or immaterial part of man that is distinct from the body. And this view tends to be adopted by certain modern thinkers who are hostile to body-soul dualism or dualism of any sort. I mentioned several weeks ago Gilbert Ryle, British philosopher who characterized dualism by saying it was the ghost in the machine. The ghost in the machine. The body is like the mechanical device, and the soul is, he ridiculed, as being like a ghost inside the machine some way. And this view that human beings are monistic or unitary rather than dichotomous entered into theology shortly after World War I. and became very popular. And today, a number of even evangelical thinkers, such as Nancy Murphy, have embraced this point of view. Very often, the proponents of this unitary view will play off the doctrine of the resurrection against the immortality of the soul. And they will affirm that as Christians, we don't believe in the immortality of the soul. That is usually derided as a Greek doctrine, where the Greeks thought of the body as the prison house of the soul. The body was evil and dragged the soul down. And the goal in Greek thought was to be liberated from the soul, from the body, to be released from the prison house of the body so that the soul could go to be with the divine. And so Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul and tended to diminish and depreciate the value of the physical body. And so these theologians who adopt the unitary view would say, we believe in the biblical doctrine of resurrection of the body, not the Greek doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And so they would say that we are not in any way dualistic as human beings. We are monistic or unitary. But having said that, then, those who were influenced by existentialism, which is a philosophy that emerged in the mid-20th century, which had a strong emphasis on the importance of the individual and the subjective, those influenced by existentialism would reinterpret what it meant to say that the body is resurrected by identifying the body with the self, the I, the person. And you'll remember we examined at length the attempt to say that the Greek word for body, as used by Paul in the New Testament, soma, just means I. It doesn't refer to the physical body. And so, on this view, the resurrection just means the restoration of the self. So, you have something of a contradiction in this view. The human being is thought to be just a physical being, just a material organism, and yet at the same time, the affirmation of the resurrection of the body doesn't really mean this physical body is going to be restored, but just somehow the I or the self is restored. So there's a certain tension in this view. Probably conservative evangelicals, or not conservative evangelicals, but evangelicals who take this unitary view would insist on a physical resurrection, but they would deny that there is any sort of soul or immaterial element in man that will endure beyond death. Now, before we turn to an evaluation of these views, is there any comprehension-type question about the alternatives that there are before us? Yes? All right, what is the distinction between spirit and soul in the Platonic view? The soul would be a sort of animating life force that we would have in common with animals. So often the Greeks would talk about the animal soul, and they would say, because our bodies are physical organisms, living organisms, we have a soul that is common to other animals. But in addition to that, man is a rational soul, and so he has a spiritual or mental faculty that distinguishes him from the animal. So the spirit could be distinguished from the soul in the sense that it is equipped with these rational faculties, as opposed to animals which have a soul but aren't rational. Now, in theology, very often, the spirit will be thought of as that aspect of human being that enables us to relate to God. And so we are spiritually dead in our sins, but this will be quickened and brought to life in Christ so that we can once again have a relationship with God. Any other comprehension type question? Yes, James? Oh, I don't think so. The question was, which is the prevailing view today, at least among evangelicals? I think most evangelicals would be dichotomous. They would think that we're composed of soul and body. Though this other view, this unitary view, is gaining some adherence. Outside of Christian theology, there, because of the influence of naturalism and physicalism, there's great hostility to any kind of dualism or immaterial component to man's nature. Yes, Cindy? Okay, this is an interesting question. Cindy wants to know, on the dualistic view, are our emotions and our ability to love part of the animal nature, the physical nature? This is really an interesting question, because on the one hand, the Bible clearly affirms that God loves us, and He is love, as we heard this morning in the sermon. On the other hand, the church fathers thought of the passions as properly belonging to the body. It's the physical body that is the source of emotions and passions of various sort. And so, traditionally, God has been conceived in Christian theology to be impassible. This is one of the attributes of God. He is impassible. And by that, one means that He can't be affected by anything outside Himself, and so He doesn't have any passions. So God's love on this view would not be like the sort of compassion that we feel when we are emotionally involved with another person. It would be a love that would not be characterized by these sorts of human feelings of compassion. I think that this view is very unpopular today. I think that folks tend to recognize that the God that is revealed in Scripture is a compassionate God whose heart yearns for lost humanity, and Scripture reveals God as someone who cares for us like a mother for her children, and whose heart is broken when people rebel against Him and turn away and perish. So, A lot of contemporary thinkers would say that God is not impassible, and that therefore these passions don't simply belong to the body, but that these can be part of the soul, and therefore God does have emotions. And I think that would be the view that would be most prevalent today. It's difficult to find, I think, folks who are going to defend the impassibility of God, though there are some. Yes, Jim? Yes, Jim says, does it really matter whether it's trichotomous or dichotomous? Because either way, the functions will be discharged by the immaterial part of man versus other functions by the biological part. And I think that's right, Jim. I don't see that any great deal hangs on the debate between trichotomy and dichotomy. I think the real debate is between the Unitarian view or monistic view or physicalistic or materialistic view, those are all synonyms, and some kind of immaterial component in human nature. That's the real debate, I think, that needs to be one. Yes, Ben? A little louder, Ben, please. Well, this is a real good question. Ben asked, wouldn't the unitary view tend toward a mechanistic view of man that would deny free will because we're just material bodies and therefore ought not to have any more freedom than an animal does? That's a very good question. When we discuss or evaluate these views, we're going to be raising this issue of whether or not this monistic view ultimately subverts human being by subverting freedom of the will. I have to say that those who hold to this view, who are Christians, I think tend to hold to free will. I think of someone like Peter Van Inwagen, for example, who is a philosopher at the University of Notre Dame. He's a champion of free will, but he's also a Unitarian with respect to human nature. He's a materialist in that regard. The question would be whether or not that isn't simply inconsistent on his part. His colleague Alvin Plantinga at Notre Dame has recently argued in an article against materialism that you cannot hold to a material view of humanity and still think of human beings as free and having the ability to choose one way or another. So we'll revisit that issue. But I think you're right in saying that's really going to be an important piece in how we evaluate this. I did hear about one fellow, I can't remember his name, who was a materialist or a Unitarian with respect to human nature, and as a result of that, he became a Calvinist, because he thought there can't be any free will, so everything must be determined, so he became a Calvinist, as everything's determined by God. So that's at least consistent. You can be a Calvinist and be a Unitarian if you think that God is the one who is causally determined and who has set up the laws of nature and the initial conditions so that everything will be causally determined by that, including who will and will not receive Christ and be saved. Diana, you had a comment, I think. Yeah. Okay, this is a real good question that Diana asked too. What happens when you die on this Unitarian view? And typically, I think, what these folks will say is that the lights go out when you die, because there is no immaterial part of you. You cease to exist when you die, because your physical brain and body dies. But they believe that at the resurrection, God will miraculously recreate you or bring you back to life again. Now, that creates all kinds of interesting questions. For example, suppose somebody dies and his body is completely evaporated, like in the Twin Towers destruction, or he's eaten by cannibals so that the particles of his body become particles of somebody else's body. What happened when he's raised from the dead? What happens? It would seem like God would have to recreate de novo, right, a new body. But then what is the difference between creating simply a duplicate of the person who has all the same memories and looks exactly like that person? What's the difference between that and saying he actually recreates the same person over again? Some people have argued that on this view, that you cease to exist when you die and then God recreates you at the resurrection, really doesn't differ from God creating a new person who's just a duplicate of you. And that's not a satisfactory view of immortality, right? You want to live in heaven, not some duplicate of you. Why should he get in and you not? So that raises some real profound questions, as you can see. I remember talking to a fellow at Calvin College who is a materialist, and he told me that the reason that he believes in Unitarian view of man and materialism is that when he was young, I think he attended, it was his grandfather's funeral, and his mother said something like, as they looked at the body in the coffin, well, he's not here, really. And this fellow said to me, I looked at him and I thought, yeah, he is here. This is him. And he says, I just couldn't believe in the existence of a soul that somehow had gone on to heaven. This was him and he was dead. And so he now is a Unitarian and doesn't believe that there's anything that survives death. But I think he would believe in the resurrection at the end of the world, when God will recreate his grandfather and others, and they will go into heaven and eternal life. But there isn't any intermediate state on this view, unless you believe that God creates a kind of third body when you die that you are embodied in until the resurrection at the end of the world. And I've heard some theologians take this escape route. Murray Harris, my former Greek teacher, took this route, I think, or at least at one time in his life. He thought that we have the earthly body, we'll have a resurrection body, and in between, God creates a kind of miraculous, you know, intermediate body so that you can survive death. Well, I think that's a really concocted sort of halfway house that is very artificial and has no scriptural support. But you put your finger on a real problem. Robert. Yeah, I don't think I said that. What I want to say is that the Christian church fathers didn't hold to the despicability of the body or the unworthiness of the body as the Greeks did. In no sense did Christian theologians think that the body was something that was inherently evil or burdensome to the soul. So even though they believed that the soul will survive death, they didn't think that this was some kind of a release from a prison house. That's a Gnostic view that diminishes and depreciates the importance of the body.
So the trichotomists and the dichotomists both believe in the eternality?
Well, they would believe in the intermediate state after death, that after your physical death and prior to your resurrection, there is an intermediate state in which you continue to have a conscious existence and communion with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So either your spirit or your soul would survive death and go to be with Him. Sheila?
Self speaking to Moses and Elijah, discussing his coming resurrection and the coming freedom that his blood will be shed and buy for man. Truth itself gives us that example of what happens when the soul and the spirit can still communicate with its creator.
You mean in the sense that Moses and Elijah are still alive and able to
be there? Their bodies were not alive, but in some way their spirit or their soul communicated.
Yeah.
And not only with Jesus, but Peter, James, and John fell down in fear and terror, and they heard the conversation.
Yeah.
And Peter said, let's build three tents. He was aware, he knew that they were having this conversation. We don't know what form or how that took place. It's a mystery of our faith. But we're definitely not asleep and dead and not coherent by that example of what Jesus showed us.
Yes, I agree with you. And I think there are a number of biblical passages that we can appeal to show that there is an intermediate state after death. And that this unitary view is mistaken, as we'll see when I get to evaluation. But any other comprehension type question before we move ahead? All right, well, let's go on then to some evaluation of these views. And I want to argue that the Bible supports dualism interactionism. That is to say, in the biblical view, we are functioning wholes as human beings, but we are composed of an immaterial and a material component. Now, in the Old Testament, one has to admit that there are not clear distinctions drawn with respect to the vocabulary for the immaterial and material parts of man. Remember, we saw that the word soul can be used to refer to corpses in certain passages. And this is no different, really, than in English. In the child's nursery rhyme, we say, Old King Cole was a merry old soul. And we don't mean by that Old King Cole was an invisible, unextended, disembodied mind. We can use the word soul sometimes to just refer to a person, not to a disembodied soul. So in the Old Testament, you don't have clear distinctions drawn, at least terminologically. But even in the Old Testament, the concept of Sheol, the sort of nether world of the departed dead, is, I think, the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek idea of a disembodied soul. When a person dies, his body rots in the ground, but that immaterial aspect of him is in Sheol. So there is, even in the Old Testament, a concept of life beyond the grave, even if it is merely in this sort of nether realm or underworld of the dead. It's roughly equivalent to the idea of a disembodied soul that you would have in Greek philosophy. Now, during the intertestamental period, that is to say, the period between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that dualism was the standard Jewish belief about the state of the soul after death. And we know this from reading intertestamental Jewish literature, such as the pseudepigrapha, Now, what are the pseudepigrapha? Well, as you can tell from the makeup of this word, epigrapha or grapha indicates writings, and pseudo means that these are not authentic. That is to say, these are writings during the intertestamental period which are written as though they were from certain famous individuals, even though they're not written by those individuals. Things like work by first and second Enoch, or second Baruch, or Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, and so forth. So we don't quote this as scripture. I'm not quoting these passages as scripture. You need to understand that. I'm not saying these are authoritative. I'm simply quoting these as cultural indications of what Jews believed at that time. And what you discover reading the pseudepigrapha is that the common Jewish belief during the intertestamental period is dualism. So, for example, let me read a passage from 2 Baruch, chapter 30, verses 2 to 5. 2 Baruch, chapter 30, verses 2 to 5. And it will happen after these things, when the time of the appearance of the Anointed One has been fulfilled and he returns with glory, then all who sleep in hope of him will rise. And it will happen at that time that those treasuries will be opened in which the number of the souls of the righteous were kept. And they will go out, and the multitude of the souls will appear together in one assemblage of one mind. And the first ones will enjoy themselves, and the last ones will not be sad. For they know that the time has come of which it was said that it is the end of the times. But the souls of the wicked will the more waste away when they see all these things. For they know that their torment has come and that their perditions have arrived. Here is a description of the end of the world when Messiah will come and the world will be judged. And he says, before the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection of the dead, the souls of the righteous who have been kept, he says, in treasuries with God will be reunited with their resurrection bodies, and the world will be judged. So in this passage, the souls of the righteous dead are kept by God in some way, in this intermediate state, awaiting the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead. Or let me read from 4 Ezra, chapter 7, verses 26 to 44. 4 Ezra, chapter 7, verses 26 to 44. For behold, the time will come when the signs which I have foretold to you will come to pass. The city which now is not seen shall appear, and the land which is now hidden shall be disclosed. And everyone who has been delivered from the evils that I have foretold shall see my wonders. For my son, the Messiah, shall be revealed with those who are with him, and those who remain shall rejoice 400 years. And after these years, my son, the Messiah, shall die, and all who draw human breath. And the world shall be turned back to primeval silence for 7 days, as it was at the first beginnings, so that no one shall be left. And after 7 days, the world which is not yet awake shall be roused, and that which is corruptible shall perish. And the earth shall give up those who are asleep in it, and the chambers shall give up the souls which have been committed to them. And the Most High shall be revealed upon the seat of judgment, and compassion shall pass away, and patience will be withdrawn. But judgment alone shall remain, truth shall stand, and faithfulness shall grow strong. And recompense shall follow, and the reward shall be manifested. Righteous deeds shall awake, and unrighteous deeds shall not sleep. Then the pit of torment shall appear, and opposite it shall be the place of rest, and the furnace of hell shall be disclosed, and opposite the paradise of delight. Then the Most High will say to the nations that have been raised from the dead, look now and understand whom you have denied, whom you have not served, whose commandments you have despised. Look on this side and on that. Here are delight and rest, and there are fire and torments. Then he will speak to them on the day of judgment, a day that has no sun or moon or stars or cloud or thunder or lightning or wind or water or air or darkness or evening or morning or summer or spring or heat or winter or frost or cold or hail or rain or dew or noon or night or dawn or shining or brightness of light, but only the splendor of the glory of the Most High, by which all shall see what has been determined for them. So here in this passage again is described the judgment day and the resurrection of the dead, that the bodies that are sleeping in the tombs in the ground shall be raised. But notice that the souls have been committed to chambers, like these treasuries, where they are kept by God until the day of the resurrection. And then they shall be united with the resurrection bodies and shall go into paradise. And finally, 1 Enoch chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. 1 Enoch chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Then I went to another place, and he showed me on the west side a great and high mountain of hard rock, and inside it four beautiful corners. It had in it a deep, wide, and smooth thing which was rolling over, and it, the place, was deep and dark to look at. At that moment Raphael, one of the holy angels who was with me, responded to me, and he said to me, these beautiful corners are here in order that the spirits of the souls of the dead should assemble unto them. They are created so that the souls of the children of the people should gather here. They prepared these places in order to put them, that is, the souls of the people, there until the day of their judgment and the appointed time of the great judgment upon them. I saw the spirits of the children of the people who were dead, and their voices were reaching unto heaven until this very moment. So here again, Enoch sees the souls and the spirits of the departed righteous dead who have been kept by God in special places prepared for them until the resurrection. Now again, I want to emphasize, I'm not quoting this as scripture. This is simply literary evidence from the time prior to the New Testament that shows that the prevailing view among Jews at this time was dualism, that when the body dies, the soul goes to be with the Lord where it's kept or preserved in some way until the resurrection of the body at the end of the world. And finally, when we get to the New Testament, it is indisputable that the language of the New Testament is dualistic throughout. You constantly have the dualism between soul and body, or spirit and body. No one denies that the language of the New Testament is dualistic. The only question is this to be taken literally, this dualistic language? And here I think that the answer is that this is meant to be taken literally, especially when it concerns the intermediate state of the soul after death. When you have the intermediate state of the dead in Christ described, it is very evident that these persons are still existent, that they are in communion with Christ, and are awaiting the resurrection. In other words, it's exactly the traditional Jewish view that we have attested in the intertestamental Jewish literature. The only difference is that these souls of the righteous dead are said to be with Christ, not kept in treasuries or chambers or sockets, but that rather they have gone to be with Christ. So there is a Christian spin on it, but it is the traditional Jewish dualistic view. Let me just give you some examples of this in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10 is one such passage. And we've looked at this before, but let's just quickly look at it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Here, as I say, Paul contrasts using the metaphor of the earthly tent for the earthly body, which will be struck down, and the heavenly building, which is the resurrection body that we shall someday receive. And the state of nakedness that he finds unpleasant is the state of disembodied existence. As the soul is disembodied, the body dies and is stripped away, and the soul has to pass through this period of nakedness. Paul says, I would rather not go through this period of nakedness as a disembodied soul. I would want to be further clothed. And the Greek verb here has the idea of pulling on top clothing, like a sweater over your shirt. He wants to live until the return of Christ so that he will immediately receive his resurrection body, as described in 1 Corinthians 15, without the necessity of going through the state of nakedness first. Nevertheless, he sounds a note of courage and says, we still are of good courage because, at least, he says, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And therefore, we needn't fear this state of nakedness. We go to be with Christ. So I think that clearly shows that when a Christian dies, the lights don't go out. We don't cease to exist. Rather, we go to be with the Lord. Let me read another passage, I think, that is relevant to this and underlines it. And this is Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And here, Paul is contemplating his impending martyrdom. He may be executed. He's in jail. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. And he thinks about this possibility of impending martyrdom. And he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So here Paul contemplates death, and he says, if I had my way, I'd really rather die, because I'd rather go and be with Christ, and that's far better. But on the other hand, he says, I know I need to remain on in the flesh, in the body, because I've got this ministry to carry out. For your sake, I need to be here. And therefore, in that sense, I need to continue on. But clearly for Paul, he's not extinguished when he dies. He doesn't think that's the end. Not at all. Rather, when he dies, that is to come into closer fellowship with Christ, to go to be with Christ in a conscious, blissful communion, which is far better, he says, than this life. So again, I think this indicates that in the context of the intermediate state, that we have to take this language of body and soul literally, that this is not just some sort of a metaphor or literary device or way of speaking, but that that it is literal, that we are composed of body and soul, and when the body dies, we continue to exist as a disembodied soul. There are other passages in the New Testament pertinent to this that we'll look at next time, but I think these two alone give a strong indication of that. So let me just ask if there's any question at this point before we bring it to a close. Yes, Wayne.
Is Paul's theology here in Israel kind of an extension of the
He asks if Paul's theology here is, in a sense, an extension of intertestamental Jewish beliefs. And I would say yes, Wayne. Paul, remember, was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish Pharisee. And Paul's doctrine of the intermediate state is identical to Pharisaic Judaism and what they believed. The only difference is that Paul sees the resurrection occurring in two stages, as it were. Christ, the first fruits, now risen from the dead, and then the rest of us later on at the general resurrection of the dead. And that when one dies, one goes to be with Christ. So it is a Christian, as it were, extension, as you put it, of common Jewish beliefs about the afterlife. Yes, John. Are you speaking of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament? Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, whether you think, John, or not, that the books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees and other books belong in the canon of the Old Testament, as the Catholic Church does, or whether you think that the canon doesn't include those books, as Protestant churches do, nobody recognizes the pseudepigrapha scripture. I mean, the Catholic Church doesn't recognize 2nd Baruch and 1st Enoch. So when I speak of intertestamental literature, if you don't like that term, just think of it as pre-Christian Jewish non-canonical literature. And we would all agree, I think, on that terminology. Okay. Well, yeah, this isn't apocryphal, but it's pseudepigrapha. Uh-huh. Oh, okay, no, this isn't the Apocrypha. The pseudepigrapha are not the same as the Apocrypha, which are included in the Catholic Old Testament. All right, well, I'm going to cut it off there in view of the time, but next time what we'll do is we'll look at some more New Testament data pertinent to dualism, and then we will look at some arguments for and against dualism as it rages in the contemporary debate.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.